Turn to Genesis 21, if you would. When you first read this chapter, this passage, it gives one impression, and then as we soak on it, I think some things will pop out. Let's just read through it. Genesis 21, and the Lord visited Sarah, as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah as he had spoken. For Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age, at the set time of which God had spoken to him. Genesis 21, verse 3. And Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore to him, Isaac. Then Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God commanded him. Now Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him, and Sarah said, God has made me laugh, and all who hear will laugh with me. She also said, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children, for I have borne him a son in his old age. It's about time, huh? I mean, we've been waiting for this for a long time. For us, it's just been a couple months of studying the life of Abraham. Can you imagine Abraham's joy and pride? Can you imagine Sarah, despite the pain, rejoicing and even in this context, laughing about the fact that a senior saint has had a baby? I mean, finally, the tension has been released that's been building all the way since Abraham's call, and even before that, because God called Abraham, but that didn't mean that Sarah hadn't been longing for a child for decades before that. Probably about 75 years she's been longing for a child. So decades of anger probably building up, and frustration and hope, and then disappointment and tears. And then finally, chapter 21. But in the midst of the joy and maybe a few goatskin balloons and hugs, there's something more than a baby going on here. Did you notice that when we read it? Did it jump out to you? Read verses 1 and 2 again. And the Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah as he had spoken. For Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age at the set time of which God had spoken. See, over and over again. I mean, it's almost like the baby announcement is just kind of in little print in between the bold statement that God had spoken, and now he has fulfilled his word. And we're going to see that all throughout this little passage, over and over again. There are going to be three clear statements of what God has done. It's not just about this couple. So this is not so much a baby announcement as a you can count on God announcement. That's what this is. And we're going to see three aspects of God, qualities of God that are clearly emphasized throughout this passage that are going to even overshadow this little bundle of joy. First one is, this passage highlights God's faithfulness. He does what he says he will do. God does what he says he will do. Over and over again, obviously you didn't miss that in the first two verses. As he had said, as he had spoken, at the set time of which God had spoken. And even that first phrase, and the Lord visited Sarah. Isn't that a neat way to put it? The Lord visited. That phrase, visited, carries the idea of God showing special interest to a person or a people for either one of two things. One is either for judgment, as he did, you notice in Exodus 20, verse 5, and he will visit the iniquity of the fathers to the children, or in, many, many other examples, Exodus 32, 34, when he judged Israel for their idolatry, he said he visited Israel. But it also refers to a visit for salvation. For example, in Genesis 50, 24 to 25, when he visited Israel to save them from Egypt.
Or in Ruth 1:6, when he visited his people to end the famine, God showing special interest on a person or a people. He intervenes. Life is going along like this, normal life, nothing's going to change. Where's God? And God intervenes, steps into that situation, and alters it dramatically in salvation or in judgment. That's what happens in verse 1. The Lord visits. And notice his visit, it was promised, and his visit was on time. God is never late for visits. It was at the set time that he had said he would come. Calvin said, he never feeds men with empty promises. Isn't that so? God never feeds men with empty promises. How much different are we? I look at it myself, and I've shared things like this before, but especially at the beginning of marriage, the times I would say to my wife when she'd come to me and say, you know, I need this fixed, and or could we deal with this or give attention to this or whatever, and my mind would be preoccupied with something else, so I would grunt out some kind of, oh yeah, no problem, got it. And then a couple weeks later, when it wasn't done or fixed or I never responded to it, never dealt with it, you know, she would come to me heartbroken and a little upset at the fact that I hadn't done what I said I would do. And I'm thinking back, did we have that conversation? Now, I don't remember that. Because when she spoke and I responded, whatever form I responded in, I mean, from her perspective, I was saying, I will get right on that. And this afternoon, that'll be taken care of. And my perspective was, there were words spoken, you know, and now a grunt was responded, you know, that there was a response that words had been spoken, and maybe we'll think about possibly kind of thinking about doing something. But that's how we are as people, aren't we? I mean, we will often say things to placate a situation or a person with no intention of actually doing what we left them with the feeling that we would do. And if you can capture that feeling, that failure of man, where our yes is not always a yes and our no is not always a no, and you flip that in reverse, upside down, that's God. I mean, God is the opposite of that. He always does what he says he will do. He never just says something to placate somebody. He never just throws out words to make us feel better with no intention of following through. God is utterly reliable, completely dependable. Now, for many of us, those are just words, aren't they? Do we put our full weight on those words? You know what it's like, right? To put your weight on something you're not sure you can trust. You may put a little bit of weight on it, but you're not going to put your full weight on it, because that would be foolish. Because if it gives in, you got to have an escape route. And the Lord this week really convicted me of that in our prayer class, because I saw how much I dabble with the promises of God. You know, I know them and like them, but I don't embrace them or put my full weight on them. Dr. Thrasher gave some examples of times when he embraced a particular promise, and then it was years, months, years later where nothing had happened to demonstrate any kind of fulfillment of that promise, but he didn't let go. And then the way God miraculously provided, as he said he would in his time, not ours, and then the way that promise became so precious to him that he would not trade it for anything in the world. As 2 Peter 1 says, they are exceedingly great and precious promises. Why? Because you put your full weight on them and God came through. Do we live like that? Or are we dabbling? You know, having a little promise out there. Do we really put our confidence in the Word of God? That is the explanation for why some of us are in such disturbance, why our hearts are in such turmoil. We're dabbling with the promises. Look at how dependable, well, I mean, you can look in our culture and see the opposite of that in our, listen to the politicians in their speeches to see the opposite of the way God speaks, or the chatter of friends, or the apologies of network officials, or even today, the vows of brides and grooms. Is our word dependable? Contrast that with God. Let me just shoot a bunch of these up on the screen so you can follow along quickly, just to get a little panorama of God's utter faithfulness. Numbers 23:19. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Go back on what he said. Has he said and will he not do? Or has he spoken and will he not make it good? Joshua 23:14, right before Joshua died, he said, behold, this day I am going the way of all the earth. And you know in all your hearts and in all your souls that not one thing has failed of all the good things which the Lord your God spoke concerning you. All have come to pass for you. Not one word of them has failed. I mean, that's a promise that we can cling to the day of our homegoing. 1 Kings 8:56, Solomon at the dedication of the temple said, blessed be the Lord who has given rest to his people Israel according to all that he promised. There has not failed one word of all his good promise which he promised through his servant Moses. Acts 7:17, Stephen, but when the time of promise drew near which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt. The promise that God swore to Abraham. Luke 1:72-73, Zacharias prophesied of the horn of Israel, the horn of salvation, which was Jesus. And he said, he has come to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham. I mean, imagine that. I have trouble remembering things I've said 2 days ago. We're talking 2,000 years at this point. Now it's been another 2,000 years, and God is still remembering his holy covenant with Abraham. He's still doing what he said he would do. The whole reason you and I are gathering here, the only reason we can pray, open the eyes of our heart, Lord, is because God is remembering his covenant he made with Abraham to bless all nations through his seed, through Jesus Christ. And that's why we rejoice in hope of salvation, because God is faithful. And God does not speak words that he does not intend to keep. He is utterly reliable. Simeon in Luke 2:29-32, when he held Jesus in his arms, said, Lord, you are now letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. God's word is utterly dependable, completely reliable. Secondly, not only does this passage highlight God's faithfulness, but it also highlights God's authority. God's authority. He enables us to obey. He enables us to obey. He enables, not only does he do what he says he will do, but he enables us to do what he says for us to do. You can see that in verses 3 and 4. Once again, you're going to see some baby stuff, some announcements. This is what Abraham did. He called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore to him, Isaac. Then Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old. Say, okay, so we got some information as to what went on at the beginning of Isaac's life. But the whole reason why Abraham named his son Isaac and circumcised him on the 8th day was why? Because God commanded him. God commanded him. As God had commanded him. Now we're going to see a lot of interesting stuff next time as far as the difference between the son of the promise and the son of human ingenuity and all the theological implications of that. But we can't miss the fact that the text is emphasizing here that God is the one who is faithful to his word. He's the one who promised here. God is the one who is calling the shots. He's the one who had named the baby and described what should happen right after the baby was born. And outlined the sign of the covenant, which was circumcision, so that Abraham, God, the faithful God, who is a covenant-keeping God, could evoke from Abraham a faithful response so that he could be a covenant keeper, so that he could be faithful. Now, that may seem like a little thing, but stop and think about that. That's where some of us really struggle. We're like, okay, I know God is dependable, but look at me. I am messed up. I am unfaithful. And what the scripture is saying here is, no, part of God's faithfulness is he is going to do a work in our hearts to enable us to respond to that faithfulness with faithfulness. Not perfection, but he's calling us to respond, to obey. One example is Hebrews 10:23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. I mean, that's a huge command. That is a command given to you and me to hold fast to our confession of hope without wavering. In other words, we shouldn't be up one day, down another day. We shouldn't be throwing that away and one day saying, I'm going to do this and not do this. He says there should be a solidity to the grip that we have on the hope in God. You say, where is that going to come from? I mean, it's not going to come from me. He goes on to say, for he who promised is faithful. He who promised is faithful. It's God's faithfulness produces faithfulness in us. And then he goes on to say, that's why we can consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. That's why we gather today and testify to one another and pray for one another and challenge one another. That's why we're not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is. It's not because we're strong that we're here. It's because we're weak. Because we would be wavering on our own. But as we gather together and celebrate his faithfulness, he enables us to be faithful. He does that work in us by his grace, by his authority. One example of this was a verse my kids and I were reviewing this past week or 2 weeks ago. Proverbs 12:22, lying lips are an abomination to the Lord, but those who deal truthfully are his delight. We were talking about why are lying lips such an abomination to God? I can understand these really bad sins, but lying? Why is that? Because God is utterly reliable. Deceit completely contradicts his character. Goes against everything God stands for. So when we lie, we are saying to the world that our God is unfaithful. Because we are reflecting him in a wrong way. And the reason it's an abomination to him is because it is desecrating the name of God in our lives and before others. But those who deal truthfully are his delight. Why? Because that is a reflection of our God. Because he is faithful, he can enable us to be faithful and to speak words that are true. Thirdly, this passage highlights God's grace, his faithfulness, his authority, and his grace. He can undo the wrong that we have done. He can reverse the wrong that we have done. Verse 5. Now Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. And Sarah said, God has made me laugh. You see, once again, this is what God has done and is doing. God has made me laugh, and all who hear will laugh with me. She also said, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? For I have borne him a son in his old age. That word laugh is used 5 times in 6 verses. The root, sahak in the Hebrew. Verse 3 and verse 4 and verse 5, it's used in the name Isaac. Yishak is the Hebrew word. Isaac means to laugh. Second half of verse 6 literally reads, all who hear will Isaac with me. You see the play on words? You say, what's the big deal there? Well, remember back in chapter 18, let's look at there real quick as a review. Chapter 18, God came and visited Abraham and Sarah because he had a mission to accomplish. He wanted to communicate to them his plans through Sarah. And he asked Abraham in verse 9, where is Sarah, your wife? And he just said, here in the tent. Verse 10, and he said, I will certainly return to you according to the time of life, and behold, Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. Now Sarah was listening in the tent door, which was behind him. And then they want to make sure we remember how old they are. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, well advanced in age, and Sarah had passed the age of childbearing. Therefore Sarah laughed within herself, saying, after I have grown old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also. And the Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh, saying, surely I shall bear a child, since I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. Verse 15, but Sarah denied it, saying, I did not laugh, for she was afraid. And he said, no, but you did laugh. So here's Sarah, not only denying God's ability, but also denying that she denied God's ability. So she's lying to cover it up. And then for God himself to say, no, but you did laugh. I mean, Sarah was afraid. Her life could have been snatched away from her in an instant to lie to God. That's not funny, is it? So why are we laughing over in chapter 21? You know, why? What is so humorous? And this is such a picture of God's grace. Do you see it? That God can take the very point of shame and to turn it into a point of joy. He can take a point of failure, and by his mercy, not because we deserve it, but by his grace, he can turn it into a point of rejoicing. What mercy. I mean, Sarah should have been toast. But instead, God mercifully comes to her and says, listen, I want you to name your child Isaac. Laughter. And it points to two things. It points to, once again, it highlights human inability, that Sarah on her own couldn't have done it. She would mess up. Abraham, we just saw that last chapter. Abraham would mess up. I mean, if the ball is in Abraham's hands or Sarah's hands, it's going to be a turnover. They're going to lose the ball. They're going to lose the game. But time and time again, God's faithfulness is highlighted. He's going to take what was a point of shame and he's going to turn it to a point of joy. This past week, I was talking to a couple or an individual, Michelle Bowen. Many of you know Jonathan and Michelle. And I said to Michelle, when I read this story, I thought of you and what God has done in your life and in Michelle's life, Jonathan and Michelle's life. And so we were talking about that and I said, hey, what do you think about me sharing this, because she shared some of this story, and she said, oh, just share it, and I wasn't going to use her name, and she said, oh, just use my name, tell everybody, because this is just, the glory goes to God, what he has done. When Michelle was 19, she was on a date, and she was raped, and she became pregnant, and under pressure, she had an abortion, and not too long after that, she met Jonathan. I think they worked at Walmart together. And Jonathan started sharing Christ with her, started witnessing to her. And eventually, Jonathan led Michelle to the Lord, and their friendship deepened, and as you know, they eventually were going to get married. But right before they were to get married, Michelle was dreadfully afraid that she needed to tell Jonathan what she had done, but she thought he wouldn't marry her if she did. So they were sitting in a car one day, and Michelle said to Jonathan, I need to tell you something, but I'm not sure you're going to want to marry me if you know this. And Jonathan said, you know, I love you, I'm going to marry you, something like that. But then he went on to say, you know, what could you have possibly done? You know, I would marry you unless you had, and then he started listing a couple things, this thing, and or had an abortion. And so, of course, Michelle just started bawling. And by God's grace, they worked through that, and God gave grace to Jonathan and Michelle, and they were married. And they were here for a number of years in our church. And throughout that time, they found out that they were not able to have children. They went to a doctor, and because of the abortion, Michelle was not able to have children. And so they went to 7 doctors. They went from doctor to doctor to doctor, hoping to find a way, but unable to. Well, the long story short is, Michelle's about to have her second child. It's just an amazing, God. Obviously God does not always undo in the same ways, but he not only undid, but as we were talking, Michelle said to me, you know, this is not about Jonathan and Michelle having a baby. I mean, she almost used the exact words that were on my sermon notes. She said, this is about God. This is about God and his grace and his kindness. I mean, this is what is so amazing about God. God will find you in your mess, in your disobedience, or in your pain, or in your loss. And as you humble yourself, he will flood you with his grace, and he can undo the very wrong. And he will end up taking the thing that is so despicable or fearful or horrible to you, and he will one day make that a point of joy. Think, how can that be? This happened to Karen and me a few years ago as we were driving down the road. I've shared this before, because many of you have heard her story and our story together of the panic attacks and going through the marriage struggles and all that. And then what God did through that. But then years later, we were driving down the road and we were laughing about a particular thing. And then it hit both of us that thing used to send her over the edge. I mean, it would, like hospital and everything. I mean, this was a real point of fear and bondage. And we were looking at each other saying, this is, we can laugh about that now. How did that happen? It was only God's grace. He loves to do that. I'm not saying you make light of sin, but he puts so much joy in your heart over who he is and what he can do, that the things that used to control you and dominate you and bind you are now gone. He is a faithful God. He loves to be trusted because he is faithful. He loves to be obeyed because he is in charge. Whether you or I like it, he is in charge. And he loves to be praised because he is full of grace. He is ready to dole out grace to you at your point of pain. Now, where are you this morning? There may be some of you who are here this morning and you are banging your head against the wall. I mean, you can't fix a particular relational problem, or you won't let go of a habit, or you are determined to get your own way, and you're trying to find, you will look anywhere, or you will pay any amount of money to find a solution to this. And yet, as we heard in that song, your Bible remains closed. Or even if it is open, you're not latching on to the promise. God says, he promises that if you are proud, he will what to you? He will what you? He will resist you. God resists the proud. And you're banging your head against the wall, and you can't figure out why things won't change. And God says, I will resist the proud. But he will do what if you will humble yourself? He will give grace to the humble. You say, that's way too simple. Will we embrace his promise? Some of you, your heart is, it's just all tied up in knots. You are so full of anxiety, always chattering and worrying and talking, but you will not let your requests be made known to God. What will he do? He's given us a promise that the peace of God, which surpasses human understanding, will guard your heart and mind in Christ Jesus. What a promise. Somebody ought to tackle that promise and hang on for dear life. Or maybe this morning you're weighed down by guilt. And you come in with things in the back of your mind. You try not to think about it much, but in the back of your mind, you always have that hanging over you. And every week you think you're going to do better, but it's always there. And the Bible just says, if you say that you do not have sin, you lie. And you deceive yourself and you're not in the truth. So wake up. You're not deceiving God. He knows you have sin. If we confess our sin, he is what? Faithful. He's faithful. And just. Why just? Because Christ has paid for that sin, so he's not going to exact two payments for the same sin. So he's faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from a little bit of righteousness. No, from a little bit of unrighteousness, all unrighteousness. Grab onto that promise. Don't let go. Years ago, there was a man in our church who had been here for a while and was unsaved and was just hearing more and more of the gospel. And finally, one day we were sitting down and he had come to the place where many of you were praying for him, and he had come to the place where he just needed to take the plunge. And I asked him, what is holding you back from just calling out to the Lord and getting saved? And he said, well, I'm just afraid when I look at all these people and, you know, doing this and doing that and all these things I'm going to have to do, I'm not sure I can do all that. I'm not sure I can keep it up. And so I said, well, that's a good place to be, because God knows you can't either. And we went and we looked at some promises. You know, one, for example, that you're very familiar with in Romans chapter 8, where he says, those he justifies, he always, what? Glorifies. There's no believer that is left half-baked. There's no one he's going to justify, save, and then not finish the job. There's nothing that can separate you from the love of Christ. So when God starts something and he's calling you to himself, and there's that desire to know him that didn't come from you, because you're not smart enough to think of that yourself, God is obviously working in your heart to call you to himself, and he says, I'm going to finish what I started. Latch on to that promise. And hang on for dear life. Don't waver. Because everything around you and in you is going to call you to waver. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound, that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found. Was blind, but now I see. The third verse says this. The Lord has promised good to me. His word, my hope, secures. He will my shield and portion be as long as life endures. Lord, we are weak, wavering people. You are faithful, you are in charge, and you are full of grace. Thank you for the privilege of seeing that grace evident in Abraham and Sarah, of watching your faithfulness unfold in this struggling couple's lives. They failed you, Lord. We have too. But they put their confidence in your promise, and we must too. Lord, I pray that you would forgive us for looking for all sorts of sophisticated solutions to things that you have spoken clearly about. I pray this morning, as there may be many here who are still laboring under a weight of guilt, I pray that they would latch on to your promise of forgiveness through Jesus. That no one would walk out of these doors carrying sin that you've already paid for. May they repent right now of that pride, thinking they have to do something more, and call out to you in humility. Save them, Lord. And the Lord, the reason we've gathered together is because we are weak and wavering people. We want to exhort one another to faithfulness. We've done that in song and in prayer, in testimony, in studying your word. So Lord, continue. You are a faithful God. Continue that work in our hearts. Make us faithful people. We stand in awe of your mercy. We praise your grace. We are grateful people. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.